This is lecture number 12 of Alan McRae on his course in Isaiah, chapters 1 through 6. Alan McRae was president of Biblical Theological Seminary. He had a course on Isaiah 1 to 6, and this is lecture number 12. He gave this in 1976. Lecture number 12. I had a very intelligent question asked at the end of the last part of the last hour. It relates to the section of the book that I ran over rapidly because it was not what we had in mind for our main emphasis at this time. So I won't take long at it, but here's the question that we want to take a look at. It's well worth it. The question is, could you comment on what is a smoking flax or wick and a broken reed that is mentioned in Isaiah chapter 42 verse 3? Now, Isaiah chapter 42, verse 3, taken just by itself, let's say the first two-thirds of it, you wouldn't have any idea what he means by, quote, "a bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench," end quote. That could mean any one of 100 different things when you just take that alone. When you read the rest of the verse, though, quote, "he shall bring forth judgment into truth," end quote, you see, you are speaking about one who is doing a task, one who is going forward to accomplish something. And when you look at the preceding and following verses, it is quite clear that is what is going on. That is, someone is undertaking a great task. He's going forward to fulfill this task, and in the course of it, he will not break a bruised reed, and he won't quench a smoking flax. And so you have a picture of one who is heading for a task, a very vital task, and you might think that as a result of the vitalness of the task, he is going to get rid of anything that gets in its way. He's apt just to throw it out of the way and be done with it. But he's not going to do that. That is, not this person spoken of in Isaiah chapter 42. And what is he not going to break? A broken reed. And what would a reed be? A reed would be like a cane. It would be something that you would lean on, or something that you use for some purpose. Here you take hold of something, and it just doesn't accomplish the work that it is supposed to. And you say, ah, throw it away, and let's get a new one. No, this person in Isaiah chapter 42 is not going to do that. A bruised reed, he's not going to break. He's not going to throw it away. And a smoking flax, this refers to a wick of a lamp. Of course, in our day, we just turn the button on and the electricity comes. But in those days, they didn't have electricity, of course, or even kerosene lamps. And so they had to have a little wick. And the little wick they would put in the oil, and they would light it. And this is what gives the light. And as the wick would come up through the oil and give you light, well, some wicks didn't work very well. Instead of giving light, all it did was smoke. It did not light very well. And so again, you would say, throw it away, let's get another one. But this is not what the person in Isaiah chapter 42 is going to say or do. This picture here, I believe, refers to those who are trying to serve the Lord, sincerely trying to do the best of their ability to understand what the Lord's will is and to accomplish it. And as they try to do it, they just do not have the particular abilities they need, or perhaps they have made bad mistakes, and they have fallen back, and they have injured themselves. They have failed to do what the Lord wanted, but they have repented, and they have come to Him and sought His forgiveness. He has granted it to them through the blood of Jesus, of course. They are cleansed from their sin, but they still are broken, broken in heart, a broken reed, or a smoking flax. The bird with a broken wing never flies as high again, and under those circumstances, it is very easy to give way to despair. But the true servant of the Lord, and the servant is what is mentioned in chapter 42 of Isaiah, the true servant of the Lord is one who has the great task of bringing light to all the nations, the one who is interested in every one of them. But in spite of our failures and weaknesses, He is not going to just toss us out of the way if we sincerely look to Him and sincerely try to do His will and bring our faults and our sins before Him for cleansing. He doesn't promise that he'll make us a great evangelist or great accomplishers necessarily, but he will use us in proportion to our abilities and in proportion to his particular desires for us in his plan. But he won't toss us out of the way and say, that one's no good, let's get a new one. He will not injure a broken reed. He will not injure a smoking wick. And so in light of the context, this is undoubtedly what this particular statement means. It shows the gentleness in the servant and his confidence. He's not one who is struggling to get results because he knows that the Lord will work with him regardless of his abilities, regardless of his past. For example, when you're in ordinary circumstances, you are very careful not to break things, at least I hope that's the case, and you would feel very bad if you upset your table and broke your china or broke the glasses that were on the table. But if there was a fire started and you had a chance to rush over to crush out that fire before your house burned down, you wouldn't worry too much about the china, how much you broke, and you probably wouldn't worry about any glasses that you broke either. Anything they got in your way would be secondary. Like when I hear somebody who's been in a bad auto accident and they've come through it without much injury, the car perhaps is totaled, completely ruined, but we say, isn't it wonderful you weren't hurt? And we don't feel so bad about the car. We feel happy that the person wasn't injured. Well, that's not the way the servant is going to have to work. He doesn't have to just struggle to accomplish his work. He goes forward with confidence and certainty to accomplish the task to which he has set himself. And so that, I think, and I believe, you will find is the meaning of this verse. All commentaries, by the way, would agree on this. I don't think that it is a questionable thing at all, but it is something that is not apparent when you first look at this verse. And so I think that it was well worth taking a minute to take a look at this verse. Here's something interesting in connection with this verse. Francis Schaeffer, who, by the way, was a student of Alan McRae, has written a book, No Little People. That's just the name of the first of a series of talks that he gave. But in God's sight, it is true. There are no little people. He had a student, that is, Francis Schaeffer, had a student who was, well, maybe the best way of putting it, he was right at the top of the lowest third of his class in just about every regard, academically, personally, and every other way. But he got a letter from his mom, and she said to him, quote, what does Billy Graham have that you don't have? Why can't you accomplish everything Billy Graham did? Just get busy and work at it, end quote. Well, in my opinion, that's no way to help a fellow. If he did the best he could with the ability he had, I'm sure God would use him and bless him. But to make one of us think that we have got to have particular abilities that only a few people have, well, I repeat, that is not very helpful. But on the other hand, every one of us really do have abilities of some sort or another, and we can probably accomplish much, much more than we do if we really try to do the very best we can with what we have. And Jesus is the one who gives us our gifts, and he will use them. But he doesn't want us to become discouraged or think because of our failures he's going to throw us out of the way. We are not bruised reeds. We are not smoking flasks. If we sincerely trust in him and rest in him, we can depend upon him for accomplishment of his will. And there's many a person whom I've seen who has worked hard and has had great effect for a time, and then things have come along and derailed their efforts. And they look back on their life and think it was a waste and a ruin, when actually they accomplished much in God's sight. God did not cast them aside. Well, let's get back to the matter at hand. By the next lesson, I hope to be discussing the section after the first part of it that I gave you, specifically chapter 59, and then going on to the latter part of chapter 59 and 60 and chapters beyond through chapter 63. Now, there are four chapters, or three in a fraction chapter, if you wish, that I would like you just to look over in English, or you could use the Hebrew to confirm this if you prefer, that is, confirm what the English says. But look over these chapters rapidly, just in order to see the main divisions in subject matter. Don't take any division you find in the Bible or a commentary or anything at face value. Look at it yourself. I don't object to your looking at these things, but I prefer that first you do the work yourself. And this is a number of chapters, so I'm not asking anything but rather a superficial subdivision of them. Just what are the main subjects and what are the points of the division? How far does what we discussed last time go through chapter 59? We talked about chapter 59, verse 20, to the last part of chapter 59. I want you to take what we said from there and run on through chapter 63. But you don't need to look at chapter 63 more than just to note the general subject and where the important divisions occur. And as a hint, there are no more than three divisions at most in that chapter. Now, having laid out the assignment for next time, I believe we are ready to continue with our discussion, and so I will go on to section 10, that is, Roman numeral 10. Quote, the relation of the latter parts of Isaiah to its earlier parts, end quote. That's Roman numeral number 10. And we are now going to start this last section, but here I'm speaking at the moment about the part from chapter 40 on. So under capital A of the outline, quote, higher criticism of Isaiah, we will continue. And notice that I put the higher criticism in quotes, quote, higher criticism of Isaiah, end quote. 40 years ago, there was widespread discussion. Is the higher criticism correct? And among Christians, the term higher criticism came to mean the attitude of those who would divide the Bible books up into all sorts of sections and say they were written by different authors than what they seem to be or what they claim to be, and also written at different times from when the authors were supposed to have lived. And the term higher criticism came to mean, to most Christians, destructive criticism of the Bible. But in most classes 40 years ago, even if they were classes taught by thoroughly Orthodox people, they would say the term higher criticism should not be thought of as having a bad connotation. Higher criticism simply is a term for investigation. They would say, who is the author of the book? When was it written? What is its unity? They would say things like, that term is used with all literature. That is, the term higher criticism is used with all literature. And there's nothing wrong with using the term higher criticism or using higher criticism, for they would say, it is the same thing as so-called lower criticism, in that we are trying to get to the exact text and to study the meaning of particular words in the text. So higher critical studies, authorship, unity, and questions like that. Well, that's what they used to be. That's what you would have heard 40 years ago as being the process of higher criticism in any class of Old Testament study. But I fear that many Orthodox teachers in Orthodox schools today will say the same thing. But for me, it wasn't long ago that I thought this description of higher criticism wasn't true. So I went to the public library and I checked out all of the books I could find on literary criticism. Not Bible criticism, but literary criticism in general. Books which were not particularly concerned with the Bible, but were dealing with literature in the wider context. And I looked up the term higher criticism in their indexes, and I found that practically all of them didn't even mention the term at all. Never referred to it in their book. It is not a term used in literary study, generally, outside of the Bible. But I did find a few books of that type on literary criticism in general that when they used the term, they used it only in relation to the Bible. The term higher criticism has now really been given up in literary study for the most part, in literary study in general. Not only the term, but the things that it stood for have also been abandoned everywhere but in Old Testament studies. 40 years ago, 50 years ago, literary critics would take almost any work of literature and divide it up into all kinds of sections and claim that they were written by different authors at different times. Today, that is just about or entirely given up regarding all literature except the Bible. But Bible students, many of them, are way behind the times in this regard. And in most any university that you would take a course in religion, and in almost any theological seminary that is over 40 years old, you will find that they are still dividing up the Bible according to these higher critical theories. And so we still use the term higher criticism because it's come to be a term for that sort of division. I met a man teaching in a seminary in the city long ago, that is, the city of Philadelphia, who told me he was meeting with others from other seminaries, and they were discussing the boundaries of the so-called Q source. Now, this gets into New Testament criticism, and the Q source is the presumed document containing the sayings of Jesus. That is, they were discussing what parts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke were from the Q source, and what parts are from other sorts. They are tremendously interested in subdividing the text and saying this half verse goes here and this verse goes there. They don't do that today with other literature, at least hardly anybody does, but it still is taught all over schools that study the Bible, and they do this as an established fact. Well, now we're interested here in something about the higher criticism of Isaiah specifically, but we are not going to take too much time to do that. But there are a few things that we have to say. There is no question that anyone, there is no evidence that anyone questioned Isaiah's authorship or any part of the book until the 18th century. There were people in ancient times who said that Daniel didn't write the book of Daniel. There were beginnings of the denial of the authorship of biblical books in ancient times, but we have no evidence that before the 18th century that anyone questioned that the book of Isaiah was one continuous unit written by one man. And of course, the book says that it was written by Isaiah. This brings us to number two of the outline, the so-called, quote, to Isaiah theory, end quote. About 200 years ago, one of the higher critics advanced a very simple theory of apparent simplicity in his words. So I put apparent simplicity in quotes. And he says the following: if you look at Isaiah chapters 1 through 39, you will find many mentions of Isaiah. Well, I shouldn't say many, not over 10, but there are quite a few where the author Isaiah is mentioned by name. But if you look at Isaiah chapters 40 to 66, the name Isaiah never occurs, never from chapter 40 to 66. You look at Isaiah 1 to 39, and you have occasional mentions of the civic Israelite kings, particularly in the chapters from 36 to 39. You have no Israelite king mentioned by name after that is, after chapter 40. In the sections 1 to 39, you have many statements that the land is going to be taken into exile if the people there won't repent of their sins. In the section from chapter 40 on, you find it presupposed or assumed that the exile has already taken place. In the first part, there are many references to the backgrounds of situations that take place in Palestine. In the second section, from chapters 40 on, you get the feeling that he's talking to people way across the desert in Babylonia. So it's a very simple theory, according to the critic. Here's Isaiah's book, chapters 1 through 39. Somebody, the critics say, a great unknown, a greater writer than Isaiah, they call him so-called Deutero-Isaiah, which just means second Isaiah, wrote a book more or less in the spirit of Isaiah, but it was 150 years later, that is, when the Babylonian exile was underway. And some way, since it was so similar, it got written on the same scroll, and it didn't have any title, so people forgot that it was by a different writer. Well, you might say, what's the great difference? God inspired it all, whether it's the first book of Isaiah or some other great author, the so-called second book of Isaiah, what's the difference? You might say that at this point. It's a very apparent simple theory, but hardly any conservative scholar holds to that view today. Even among modernist scholars, hardly anybody holds anymore to the two Isaiah theory today. So what's the harm in it? Let's take a look at how this has progressed into many more authors for Isaiah. Looking at more recent higher critical attitudes, we find that it was not long after the Deutero-Isaiah or second Isaiah theory was advanced that people began to look at Isaiah chapters 40 on, and then they would look back to chapters 1 through 39, and they find parts of it that they said were similar. And so they said, the same evidences that show us that much of chapter 40 on wasn't written by Isaiah also shows many sections of chapters 1 through 39 weren't written by Isaiah either. And so they broke chapters 1 to 39 all up into little sections. And then, while a Treto Isaiah, or Third Isaiah, was noticed, a great argument and discussion was carried on between those who said the book has a Palestinian origin, is written by Isaiah in the time of Hezekiah, and those who said, no, the last part from chapters 40 through 66 has a background of Babylonia, when the exile was already in progress. It was noted that those who said the background is Babylonian were presenting most of their evidence from chapters 40 to 55. And those who said the background is Palestinian were presenting most of their evidence from the last 10 chapters, that is, 56 to 66. And so they said, no, there's a third Isaiah, Treto Isaiah. And so they said the last 10 chapters or so differ according to the relationship we made with the other chapters, so they were written 100 years after 2nd Isaiah. So here now, you have three Isaiahs. And if there are any critical scholars who hold the 2 Isaiah theory, you will probably find 6 for every one of them who hold to the 3 Isaiahs theory. But they don't merely hold to 3 different books written by 3 different authors. If you pick up most any critical commentary today, you will find it say that the question is not, is this by Isaiah or not? The question is, examine these verses here and decide what is the time at which they probably were written. And so they will say, here's 6.5 verses that were written probably 100 years before so-called Isaiah. Here's 100 or so verses that were written some 300 years after what we call Isaiah. And here's 6 verses maybe written by 2nd Isaiah. Then here's 10 verses written by some unknown author. And so the book came to be completely fragmented. Now, that was the practice of critics, say 20 years or so ago, whereby Isaiah was completely fragmented. We see the absurdity of going to such extremes today. So there is not quite much fragmentation of Isaiah going on as there was. But you will find books entitled, quote, the second Isaiah, end quote. And you will find that most of the books, even some written by fairly conservative authors, will adopt part of this higher critical, fragmented Isaiah, Deuteral Isaiah, Treto Isaiah, etc. theory. That brings us to number 4 of the outline, quote, a glance of the argument for 2 Isaiahs, end quote. Number 1, the historical background. This has a very strong argument, that is, historical background has a strong argument or makes a strong argument for 2 Isaiahs. Here's how the argument goes. The section from chapter 40 on, passage after passage, talks as if the Babylonian exile were already in progress. This is a very strong argument, because in the earlier part of the book, the main power was Assyria, not Babylon. As I see it, Isaiah talked in great parts of chapter 1 through 39 to the nation as a whole, and he told them, if you do not turn from your sins, God is going to send you into exile. You are having these problems presently with Sennacherib and the Assyrian armies, but worse things are ahead if you do not turn from your sin. And he even, at the end of chapter 39, specifically predicted that they would be taken into exile, not into Assyria, mind you, but into Babylonia, which seemed to them at the time to be a rather insignificant nation that was, at that time, subject to Assyria. But from chapter 40 on, the Lord says, quote, comfort you, my people, call on to Jerusalem, that her iniquity is pardoned, her warfare is ended, end quote, and so on. You have a tone which is very different. I explain it by saying that from chapter 40 on, Isaiah turns his attention away from the ungodly mass of the nation to the very sizable group of believing people who were knowing what he said was true, knowing that exile was certain to come, and God was giving them comfort. They were already familiar with what God would do. The northern kingdom had already been taken into exile, and they knew what that meant. And they knew that the sin of their own nation of Judah was just as Isaiah said it was. Exile, therefore, was sure to come, and they tended to give way to despair. And Isaiah said, no, God is not through with Israel. God has a great work for Israel to do. There's the work of the servant of the Lord that must be accomplished. And so, from chapter 40 on, which sometimes is called the Book of Consolation, God was speaking to the godly remnant and comforting them. And so, from chapter 40 to 56, that is his principal emphasis, comfort. And so, the argument for a second Isaiah is from historical background, because you have a different background for chapters 40 through 56 than you have for chapters, let's say, 1 through 36 or 39. But if you do not believe in a God who could enable his prophet to predict the future, then a second Isaiah makes sense. But do those who do not believe in that kind of a God, but believe in a God who can predict the future, it is clear that Isaiah could have written chapter 40 and following in the time of Hezekiah, when he is writing during the Assyrian advance on Judah and looking forward to the exile in Babylon of those who are wicked. There are two other main arguments to handle. Critics say that there are differences in the style, and they say that the theology is different between the two sections of Isaiah that we've mentioned. For instance, in chapters 1 to 39, God is seen as majestic. In chapter 40 to 66, God is universal. From chapter 1 to 39, he is speaking to the nation of Israel, with occasional glimpses of the outreach to the whole world with the message of salvation. But from chapters 40 through 66, he is looking at the end and at the salvation God is going to bring through the servant of the Lord. And so the style naturally varies a little bit with the subject matter. You write on two different subjects, and your styles, of course, are going to be somewhat different. And your emphasis in theology will naturally be different in two different situations. So there's no contradiction whatsoever between the theology of Isaiah chapters 1 to 39 in Isaiah chapters 40 to 66. And as far as the style is concerned, some of the critics say it is amazing that Deutero-Isaiah is so much like Isaiah in style that you would think it was, quote, and this is what they say, Isaiah raised from the dead, end quote. You can find differences in style with differences in subject matter, but the similarity in style for Isaiah as a whole is so great that I'm ready to say, let almost anybody hear three chapters picked at random from Isaiah and then read them in conjunction with three chapters from almost any other part of the Bible, and they'll be able to tell whether it's from Isaiah or not, because Isaiah has a very distinctive style that is different from the rest of the Bible, and this distinctive style is present in all chapters of Isaiah. For example, Isaiah uses, all through his book, a far larger vocabulary than anyone else uses who is writing in the Old Testament. He has a poetic flavor and an approach that is found throughout the book, and that is different from any other book of the Old Testament. The only one that is fairly close is perhaps Micah, but there are still differences between Micah and Isaiah, but not nearly as great as between Isaiah and other parts of the Old Testament. So there is one argument that really matters, and that is the argument from historical background. The other two can be looked at in detail and thoroughly answered. But unless you believe in a God who can predict the future, and not only predict the future, but enable his prophets to be so carried along that he actually imagines himself in the future, in that situation, and talks to people who know that exile is coming, and who are tending to give way to despair, I say, unless you believe in that kind of a God, you can't really believe in the unity of Isaiah. To me, the thing that matters is the New Testament quotes from Isaiah, and here we note especially that New Testament quotes from Isaiah more than any other book in the Old Testament, except perhaps for the book of Psalms, but the book of Psalms has 150 chapters as opposed to 66 in Isaiah. About 13 times it quotes from the book of Isaiah, and 6 of these are from chapters 1 to 39, that is, the first 39 chapters, and 7 of these quotes in the New Testament are from the last 27 chapters of Isaiah. And to me, One of the most interesting things is to look at the book of Romans and see what God led the Apostle Paul to say when quoting from the book of Isaiah. We find there that in Romans chapter 9, verse 27, Paul says, quote, "Isaiah also cries concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved," end quote. This is quoted from Isaiah chapter 10, verse 22, and then we find that two verses further on, Paul says, quote, "And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of hosts had left us a seed, we should have been like Sodom and like Gomorrah," end quote. And this is a quotation from the first chapter of Isaiah, as you probably recall, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. So here are two quotations that he makes from the first part of Isaiah. Then in chapter 10 of Romans, verse 16, Paul says, quote, "For they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report?" End quote. Here he quotes from the second part of Isaiah, or the so-called second part of Isaiah, so-called Deutero-Isaiah, but Paul uses the same terminology exactly as he used quoting from the first part of Isaiah. And then four verses further on, in verse 20 of chapter 10 of Romans, Paul says, quote, "But Isaiah is very bold," end quote. He says, quote, "I was found by them that sought me not, I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me," end quote. And here he is quoting from chapter 65 of Isaiah, verse 1, which is called 3rd Isaiah. So here within two chapters, Paul quotes from 1st Isaiah, 2nd Isaiah, and 3rd Isaiah, introducing them all with the word, quote, "Isaiah says," end quote, or, quote, "Isaiah is very bold when he says," end quote. It's very plain that he's not saying "the book says" or "the man says." Paul could have easily said 1st Isaiah, or 2nd, or 3rd, or he could have sidestepped the question entirely. He could have simply said, "It is written in the book," or "the prophet said," or "it's in the book of the prophets," or "in the book of Isaiah." But the fact that he so specifically refers to all three parts of the work of Isaiah, to my mind, for a Christian, settles the matter that the book of Isaiah is one book written by one man, even though it is a difficult thing, humanly speaking, to believe that one man, in the time of Hezekiah, could look forward so specifically to events that would occur, situations that would occur 150 years later. It's as though God knew the question regarding Isaiah that would be raised today, and he inspired the Apostle Paul to write in such a way so as to emphasize the fact that it is the prophet Isaiah who said all of the things that Paul is quoting in Romans, and it is not a fragmented Isaiah or somebody else who is writing under the name of Isaiah or some unknown author. And now, capital B of the outline, quote, "An important change in Isaiah chapter 40, end quote. I've just been referring to that in number one, quote, "in relation to the exile," end quote. That is number one of the outline. We did not, for the purpose of this class, make reference to specific passages, but there are a good plenty that say that God is going to deliver Judah. He will take Judah home from Babylon. In the first part of Isaiah 39, he says they will indeed go to Babylon as exiles because of their sin, but that was a prediction. Now Isaiah is assumed that they are already there. So going back to number two of the outline, quote, "the servant of the Lord," end quote, well, we spent our last hours in seeing how the concept was developed. Israel cannot perish because Israel has responsibility for this great work that must be done, and so Israel is the servant of the Lord. The great work, of course, is being a light to the Gentiles. But in the fullest sense, the servant of the Lord is one who is from Israel, who can represent Israel, who is an individual, and does the work of the Lord for the whole world and for Israel as well. So we looked at this last week, the development of this concept called the servant of the Lord. But let's look at number three, the possibility of prediction. That is number three in the outline. When the Revised Standard Version of the New Testament came out, I found many excellent translations in it. I found good flowing English, and on the whole, I was really very well pleased with it. The Old Testament, RSV, did not come out until about 5 years later, and I remember saying to myself, the RSV New Testament strikes me in many ways as a wonderful translation, but when the Old Testament comes out, we're going to have a very harmful book, because I said, is it possible for a group of men who do not believe in a miracle-working God, who do not believe in the necessity of salvation through Christ, who think of these as foolish ideas, is it possible for these men to make a good translation? Nevertheless, they were first-class Greek scholars who could say, here's what the apostles believed. And so they present, objectively on the whole, I think, a good translation of the New Testament, which was written in Greek. But when they combined it with the translation of the Old Testament, it is impossible, as I said, for men with the viewpoint that I pointed out to think that writers in the Old Testament could really look forward 500 or 1,000 years and see Christ predicted at his coming, and predict specific things such as his birth and about his life, about his death, about his resurrection. So therefore, these men, these writers of the RSV, though they can objectively give a pretty decent translation of most of the New Testament, when it comes to the Old, they simply cannot believe that these things could happen, that such predictions could be made. And therefore, they are bound to translate the Old Testament in some ridiculous ways. When the Old Testament of the RSV came out, I immediately looked up the Messianic passages, because these predict much that is going to happen in the future, and I found, for example, that where it says, quote, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, end quote, this is chapter 2 of Psalms, they translated by, if I recall correctly, quote, kiss the feet, end quote. And then they have a footnote, quote, Hebrew is unsure, or the Hebrew is obscure, end quote. But the very same word they translate in another place as the Son, which is the word that it is. It's not the common word for Son, but in other places they translate it as Son. And where Peter says that Jesus' resurrection fulfilled the statement in Psalm 16, quote, thy Holy One shall not see corruption, end quote. The RSV translates it, quote, he will not see the pit, end quote. In the New Testament, they translate it corruption. But in the Old Testament, they translate the passage as will not see the pit. They have a footnote referring to the Old Testament passage, but in the Old Testament, as I said, they translate it pit. And where it says in Micah 5:2, quote, his goings forth is from eternity, from everlasting, end quote, they say, quote, his genealogy is from way back, end quote. They get away from the Messianic interpretation because, naturally, not believing in a supernatural God, they can't believe that people back then could predict the wonderful things about Christ that would happen in the future. They simply can't believe that. So in just about every case, I found that the twisting they did was not in line with the actual study of Hebrew, although Messianic emphasis had plenty of philological evidence for the Hebrew being what is translated in other versions of the Bible and not the RSV. But I was reminded of two clear passages in the New Testament. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, the apostle explicitly says, speaking about Christ, quote, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when he testified before him the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, end quote. So Peter says the Old Testament prophets did predict things they didn't fully understand. They predicted the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now that doesn't mean that we should be like some who find Christ on every page of the Old Testament, and claim that everything in the Old Testament looked forward to the coming of the Savior. There's a great deal in the Old Testament about other subjects, but there are specific passages in almost every book of the Old Testament in which the prophet looks forward to the coming of the Savior. And how much he understood, how much any prophet understood, we don't know. But there are these passages, the second of which is Luke 24, verse 25, that is chapter 24 of Luke, verse 25, when Jesus talks with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. when they thought that Jesus' life was over. And Jesus says to them, "Fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and then to enter into his glory?" End quote. And this shows very literally that God, through the Holy Spirit, enabled the Old Testament writers to see things they didn't fully understand and to predict things in the future. And if this can be true about the coming of Christ, there's no reason this can't be true about the exiled people. And there's no reason then why God could not enable Isaiah to put himself in the situation of those in exile that were going to Babylon, say that God would bring them back and speak to people who were themselves imagining that situation. Now that was the change in chapter 40, and very interestingly, I noticed it once, but I never heard it said, that there are 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 in the New Testament, and there are 39 chapters in what critics call 1st Isaiah, and 27 in what they used to call 2nd Isaiah. Now that's one of the many coincidences in life, but it makes it easier to remember how Isaiah is divided. Let's get back to our outline. Chapter 56, verse 9. There comes a change, not as important as the one in chapter 40, but let's say second in importance to that. And so I consider chapter 41 through chapter 56, verse 8, as one section, which I have written the book about, and the name of the book, the title of the book is, quote, "Isaiah Sees the Savior," end quote. And I discuss in that section, ending in that particular point, because it forms a definite union. And that is what the archbishop got so confused. I'm talking about the archbishop who made the chapter divisions. He made his chapter division right in the middle of a chapter, but I think we have this important change in chapter 56, verse 9. First, there's a greater similarity to earlier portions here than before. Now, there is a difference between what follows in the early part of Isaiah, but in some ways, from chapter 56 on, it is more like the first 35 chapters of Isaiah than it is chapter 40 to 56. 40 to 56 form a definite union, a definite unit in Isaiah, and this is somewhat like the earlier setting. One most important reason I say that this is so is because of the alternation of the section between blessings and rebuke for sin, followed by blessing for those who appeal to God. That's very common in many of the prophetic books, and it's common in the early part of Isaiah, that is, this alternation between blessing, rebuke, and blessing. It's common from here on, but practically not found at all between chapters 40 to 56. Second, there is likelihood that the emphasis on the future continues for at least some extent. In other words, what do we find from chapter 56, verse 9 on? Does Isaiah, after looking forward to deliverance from exile, look forward to the coming of the servant of the Lord, then come back to his own time and deal entirely with his own time? Does he, to some extent, come back to his own time? No, he still appears to look forward to the days after the exile. So in my mind, there may be a good bit of proof that Isaiah does look forward to the situation of the Israelites after they return from exile. But it is hard to imagine this unless you believe that God led Isaiah to put himself in that future time and write in the first instance for people in his own day who put themselves into that time because they knew it was true, that they were bound to be fulfilled, the things that Isaiah said, but in a way that would be even more helpful to people at a later date than Isaiah's day, as is certainly the case from Isaiah 40 to 56. So basically, to summarize, I still believe, with the evidence that I have given, that chapters 40 to 56 in Isaiah look forward to an exile, and they were written by Isaiah in the time of Hezekiah, thereabouts, and not by someone else 150 years later. Well, let's get back to Roman numeral 11. There are passages of rebuke and blessing after chapter 56, just like passages of rebuke and blessing we had at many points in the first part of Isaiah. We have practically nothing like that except for a very small extent from chapters 40 to 56. But now we have a succession of pages of rebuke and blessing. I gave you an assignment early in the semester to look at chapters 56 and 57, and I believe that all of you know that between chapter 56, verse 8, and verse 9, there is a very sharp break. But then from chapter 56, verse 8, for quite a distance, is all rebuke of sin, and then there's a section that's all questions to God's people. I begin this section with letter A, quote, rebuke against the watchmen and the leaders of the people, end quote. This is chapter 56, verse 9 through chapter 57, verse 13. In this section, we have three alternates. We have a rebuke, a blessing, a rebuke, a blessing, and then the rebuke, and then a looking forward to the wonderful things God is going to do, which of course is a blessing. We have a long section that is made up of this triple alternation. The first part of this rebuke against the watchmen and the leaders of the people is from chapter 56, verse 9 to chapter 57, verse 13, 13a, that is the first part of verse 13. And in my notes here, I have indicated a number of comments on individual verses there, which I think will be helpful and edifying, but are perhaps not as important to us now as some of the comments that I will make later on. I will call your attention to a few of those matters which are in this section. Verse 8 ends the previous section. Quote, the Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet will I gather others besides those that are already gathered to him, end quote. That ended that section. The previous verse, verse 7, chapter 56, has, quote, my house shall be called a house of prayer, end quote. Now, probably the archbishop that I keep referring to, who made the chapter divisions, was misled in marking these verses by the fact that after saying they're going to be gathered, the next verse says, all ye beasts of the field come to devour. Here there's a gathering of people, and then there's the coming of the animals. But actually, there's such a complete difference between the preceding and following thoughts that I think there should be a complete new start here in verse 9. But then he goes on to inform us why the beasts of the field are called to devour. Why is God calling for vengeance on the people? Because the watchmen are blind. They're ignorant. They're all dumb dogs. They can't bark. They're sleepy, lying down, loving to slumber. Somebody once said that the DD, which is a symbol of, quote, doctor of divinity, end quote, often means, quote, dumb dog, end quote. And of course, that is true in areas where you have modernism coming in and where a man really believes the Bible but keeps quiet for fear of not getting the DD or his doctor of divinity. The Lord goes on to say his watchmen are not calling people's attention to sin. I read a book just a couple of days ago by a great Christian leader who died a couple years ago, and in this book he speaks in most glowing terms of his years at a Christian college some 40 or 50 years ago, and he tells us about his wonderful times there and how much this college meant to him and all that. He is a man who has written books showing the terrible fruit of modernism in our day, but he doesn't give even a suggestion in his book of the fact that the college that he attended, which was a good Christian college, 20 years or so before he died, within 20 years after he graduated from it, it became a place that tore down people's faith. I met a young fellow who went to that college thoroughly believing in the Bible, wishing to make his life count for Christ, and when he graduated from that so-called Christian college, his mind was so full of doubts, he was very much upset and didn't know what he believed in. Then he went to a seminary that was quite modernistic, and when he came out of that, he didn't believe anything about God. He was completely changed by that previous college. Well, now, this man doesn't put a single word in about the danger of the school that he went to. And there are people who love that man, and they love his wonderful preaching. They love some of his great stands for the Lord. But they can read his book and say, oh, that's where I want my son to go to college. What a marvelous school. I would go so far as to say that I would rather go to an atheistic college than to a college that has all forms of piety and all the right terminology, and yet is destroying people's faith. I would say to that extent, he is the one described here. They are blind and ignorant as dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, and loving to slumber. I'm sorry to say, but that, I think, fits the fellow I have been talking about. And so these watchmen are called slothful, lying down, loving to sleep like slumbering dogs. They're called selfish, greedy dogs who could never have enough. They are called sensual. Note verse 12, quote, "Come all, they say, fetch us wine, we will fetch ourselves strong drinks," end quote. Their selfishness is again stressed in the next two verses, and then verses 3 and 4 again stress their selfishness and idolatry and so on. But we better not glance today at the blessing to the men of faith in chapter 57, verses 13b to 19. And I believe I have given the assignment, so we better close for today so you won't be late for your next class. This ends lecture number 12, Isaiah chapters 1 through 6, by Alan McCray of Biblical Theological Seminary. These lectures were given in 1976.